right. Well, hey everybody. Good morning or good afternoon, I guess, depending again on when you are listening to this, when on the weekend you are listening. Probably, most likely, you are home. I trust you are safe, be it online, listening online or on your phone, maybe your iPad or your tablet. But whenever and however, I want to say, as I do each Sunday morning, it is good to be together, albeit in a kind of a social distancing, more than 6 feet apart sort of way. And yet, as the scriptures remind us, right, we remain one in heart and mind and spirit. And so even though we are physically distant, right, I mean, I can still, in my mind's eye, I can see your lovely faces, I can hear your voices, I can feel the heartbeat of your care and your compassion, the deep love you have for one another. And so, yes, although we are physically apart, we do indeed remain as one in spirit. And if you are listening today and we've not yet met, perhaps you've not yet been to one of our Sunday morning gatherings, know, beyond a doubt, know that you are also greatly loved and deeply valued. Know that you matter. And of course, you are always welcome, not only here today listening, but also when we gather again at 9:40 on Sunday mornings. Hopefully not too far in the future. So yes, it is good to be together. In fact, full of gratitude, really, for the wonder and the blessing of technology, allowing us to kind of gather in this way and to share these moments. Noting that today marks a bit of a shift. Next week, as you're probably well aware, next week is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And so today marks a bit of that shift. Today, Sunday, is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday commemorating Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And then leading us into what is this coming week, Holy Week, or what is called Passion Week, coming from the Latin passio, quite literally meaning suffering. And it refers then to the sufferings of Jesus, specifically his final week and what was this agonizing journey to his crucifixion. And in that sense, Palm Sunday serves really as a preparation, kind of the turning of our hearts and our minds, this time of remembering and reflecting on what is the deeper reality of Jesus. On what is the deeper reality of Jesus, and with that, an invitation for us then to live that deeper reality. And so with that in mind, I want to invite us to turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. We're going to pick up this story in verse 39. If you've been around Tigard Community Friends Church for any length of time, you might recall we traveled through this gospel. It was about 6 years ago, 2014, the first part of 2015. We spent about 18 months. But I want us to note here that Mark in chapter 15, our reading for today, it is not what is considered one of the traditional readings for Palm Sunday. Meaning this passage, it does not center on Jesus and his entrance into Jerusalem. It does not gather around all of the waving of palm branches and all the hallelujahs and hosannas. And we've talked about that in past years, and we will again in future years, no doubt. But rather today we are doing a bit of fast forwarding, noting the traditional Palm Sunday passage, at least as we find it in the Gospel of Mark, happens all the way back in chapter 11. But here in Mark 15, Jesus has already been crucified. He has been put on the cross. He has breathed his last. And yet this passage, I hope as we will see, this passage, it is soaked in the profound truth. It is drenched in the deeper reality of why Jesus rode into Jerusalem, of what Jesus was up to as he entered the city, of what all the kind of the waving of palm branches and the hallelujahs and the hosannas were pointing toward. So Mark 15 and 39, let's read Mark 15, 39 through 47, and let's read, and then we will come back and work our way through, and I'll add a few questions as we consider this deeper reality of Jesus, right? This deeper reality and the invitation for us then to live that deeper reality. So Mark 15, picking it up in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he, meaning Jesus, that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb out of the rock, cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pause here just for a moment of prayer. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather together in this sort of not physical, but kind of spiritual way, knowing that we are gathering as one in Christ, wherever we are, that we gather as one in you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us, and we pray now that you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us together, you would knit us together even now, that we would sink more deeply into the reality of Jesus and what that means for us, what that means for us, what that means for each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we thank you, and we say amen. So it was the year 1599, give or take a year, when Shakespeare penned these oft-quoted lines. They will likely sound familiar to you. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Well, it was the year 1963, and in response to an interview by New York Magazine, C.S. Lewis wrote these words. He said, "Looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's plays in the hope you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places." Shakespeare is, in one sense, present at every moment in every play, but he is never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth, nor is he diffused through the play like a gas. If there ever were an idiot who thought plays exist on their own without an author, our belief in Shakespeare would not be much affected by his saying, quite truly, that he had studied all the plays and never found Shakespeare in them. To some, God is discoverable everywhere. To others, nowhere. Those who do not find him on earth are unlikely to find him in space. Hang it all, we're in space already. Every year we go a huge circular tour in space. But send up a saint in a spaceship and he'll find God in space as he found God on earth. Much depends on the seeing eye. His point being that if God does exist, he is not related to the world as one object relates to another, which is how many of us go about looking for God. And if we can't see him then, or if we can't touch him, if we can't somehow measure him, we conclude, well, there is no God, right? God must not be. But if God does exist, recognize he is not related as one object to another, but more as an author would be related to a play. And in that sense, then, when whatever your exit or your entrance, whatever part you and I play upon this world stage, our experience of God, in the words of C.S. Lewis, depends on the seeing eye. In other words, we don't find Shakespeare as a character, and if we go looking for him that way, we will be as the idiot of whom C.S. Lewis speaks. And yet, Shakespeare is found all throughout his plays. As Lewis writes, in one sense, present at every moment in every play. We could say in every line, in every character. right? The play, it is his creation. His fingerprints are all over it, right? He created Touchstone and Rosalind and Celia and Jacques, and he created the Forest of Arden. He is all over present. Now, as far as analogies go, this is right and true. God, right, like Shakespeare, has his fingerprints all over his creation, and yet it's not shocking to any of us for me to say that Shakespeare is not God, right? Analogies only go so far. And one obvious difference is that God, the author, unlike Shakespeare, chose to write himself into the story, his story. God chose to enter into the experience of humanity, to birth himself, to reveal himself to us. He is the central character. From author and scholar N.T. Wright, this was also in response to an interview, but he hits on this point, saying, if you want to know who God is, then look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grief is, look at Jesus. And keep on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're actually part of the drama, which has him, Jesus, as its central character. And here's what is so beautiful about our God. He chose to write himself into the story. He chose to be a character, chose not simply to be the author, but chose to place himself in the story. But let not that fact deny the words of C.S. Lewis, because God also chose us. He chose us, you and me, to be players on this stage, on the stage. And in a very real sense, this is why we gather together, albeit differently today, but this is why we gather together, why we study the scriptures, why we pray, why we are created. We are created for the world stage, right? To be players in the drama, to play our part, to experience God's invitation, right? You, me, we are not to be just spectators, but we are actually part of the drama. In fact, it's all over the pages of Scripture, and we see it again this morning, God's fingerprints all over the story. It is through the characters on display that we experience, really, the revelation of God. We experience who God is. And I would suggest to you that we see it again this morning. In the language of Shakespeare, we see it in all of the men and women upon the world's stage, right? Each character, each person in this brief narrative reveals something of the author, of God, and something of his kingdom. And so with that, let's pick it up again in verse 39, and we'll work our way through each kind of character and see what it has for us. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now that is an incredible statement, not only for what is said, but for who said it. Now, what is said, that little title, Son of God, sounds a lot like religion, right? We tend to think of Son of God, and we think purely in religious terms, right? A word spoken throughout the halls of theology. But in the ancient world, that would not have been the case. Son of God was throughout the empire political, and there was one bearer of that title, and that was Caesar. And to get at that, we need to note that the word gospel in Greek, it is euangelion. It is where we get our word evangelistic. And keep in mind, in the first century, it was not primarily a religious word, but rather it was political. It was used throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire in the days of the Caesars. It referred to these heralds who would go out to remote places in the kingdom and declare the euangelion, the good news, when one of two things happened. Either a new Caesar came to power in the empire, or a decisive victory was won against an enemy of the kingdom of Rome. On the coins of that day, on one side would be the face of Caesar. On the other would be the inscription Divi Filius, which is a Latin phrase for Son of God. And the euangelion, if you will, the gospel of the Roman Empire, the good news that would go out to all the empire, was that through Caesar would come peace, would come salvation. He was Lord. He was King. He was Divi Filius. He was Son of God. So keep in mind, the centurion, the centurion here, right? Meaning commander of 100. He works for the imperial power, right? For the Empire of Rome. He works for Caesar, who carries the title Divi Filius. And for the centurion to call another a son of God, to call another Divi Filius would be treason. And yet this centurion who has given his life to serving the empire, he has given his life to serving Rome, to serving Caesar, at the cross, standing in front of Jesus and seeing how Jesus died, he says these words, surely this man was Divi Filius, right? The son of God. And apparently he says it loud enough that it is remembered and even recorded. And what we need to get this morning is the gravity of this. He is a centurion. He was in charge, really, of the execution of Jesus. We could say blood was on his hands, right? His full devotion, it's to serving the empire, to serving his Caesar. In fact, more than that, he would have been hated by the Jews. He would have been despised by followers of Jesus. And yet, he's the first one to announce Jesus, right? The Son of God. It is a centurion, this centurion declaring Jesus, Son of God, not a religious person, not a Jew, not an insider, not a follower, but a Roman, an enemy, a servant of the kingdom of this world. Now, we may pass over this without much of a thought, but this would have been shocking. This would have been scandalous. This would have been subversive. So the first character, right, it is a centurion. Let's keep on reading. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So not only a centurion, but here we also have a number of women, Mary Magdalene. She's recorded to have had 7 demons cast from her by Jesus. She figures prominently here at the resurrection. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, it's not clear from the kind of that we think of as the textual evidence. She could be the mother of Jesus or simply another Mary that has followed Jesus and helped care for him. And Salome, who, according to Matthew, is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the mother of the disciples, right, James and John. And each of them, along with some other women, each of them has followed and served Jesus, really, since the days of Galilee. From the scholar James Edwards, he writes, the personal names in 1540, Mark 15 and 40, are unusual in Mark. Their appearance at this point is significant in order to establish, on the evidence of eyewitnesses, the death and burial place of Jesus, which will be important for certifying the resurrection. Which sounds great, right? I mean, two Marys, Salome, a number of other women, eyewitness evidence, that would be considered important, right? We can read this and think that's great and really not so much more about it, but time travel back to the first century, back to the ancient world, the reality of their day, right? It was centered on a paradigm of power, right? The ancient Roman world was one of military conquest and of holding power and oppression, all at the edge of the sword, the Roman sword, and within the social strata, right, even domestic, there were clear delineations of power and prestige and of position. Women as it was, they were subject to the authority of man, right? Traditionally, this was their father before marriage, and then after marriage, authority switched to their husband. So power was in the hands of men, be it fathers or of husbands. It was Plutarch, a first century Greek historian, who wrote, if wives subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended. But if they want to have control, they cut a sorrier figure than the subjects of control. According to the scholar David Garland, the husband, right, as head of the household, was the only fully legal person in the family and had power over all property and almost absolute authority over every member in it. Right, they were obligated to obey him. This was evident for centuries to come. A man, a Greek philosopher, Celsus or Celsusa, Some might say Celsus. Living in the second century AD, he was a man of much writing and a man who carried much hostility toward Christianity. Timothy Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, writes of this Greek philosopher. He says, one of the arguments he, Celsusa, believed most telling went like this. Christianity cannot be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. In particular, Celsus despised that Christians said things like, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Which hopefully sounds a little familiar, at least a little familiar, coming from our recent study through the letter from Paul to those in Galatia. We call it Galatians. But it was Celsusa, who considered it despicable that Christians would elevate the status of women, that they would in effect consider all people, all every each, to be of equal worth and value. In ancient societies, as you know, women were marginalized, and the testimony of women was never given much credence. And yet here they are at the cross, watching from a distance as eyewitnesses. And to think we have used the Bible really as a tool over the years to subjugate, to suppress, to conquer, to crush. Women for sure, but not only women, but often anyone with whom we think differently. A centurion, an enemy of Jesus, blood on his hands, women, hysterical, marginalized, of lesser status. Let's keep going. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. Verse 45, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb, cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So here we find another character in the drama. Another player, we could say, on the world stage. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, described here as a prominent member of the council, in effect saying he is of the Sanhedrin, and not just a member, but a member of prominence, right? He has power and influence. We could say he has status. But not only is he a ruling member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authority of the day, but he's also a secret disciple. Reading from John 19 and 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. So on the one hand, Joseph is putting his trust in Jesus, but he's keeping that a secret, right? He's keeping it hidden for fear of the consequence. Some may even say he is a coward, which makes our text all the more interesting because it says, verse 43, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. In the Greek, that word boldly, it's tolmao, and it means to dare and to take a risk. In other words, he faced his fears, right? He gathered his courage going boldly, tolmao, right, to Pilate. And so in a way, perhaps similar to the centurion, something has happened, right? He steels his nerves. He forges a new courage. And into that, the story, he steps, asking for the dead body, really putting his job, his position, his prestige, his prominence, his power, his status, all of it, he puts it at great risk. And not only that, he then offers up his own family tomb, all at great personal cost. Now, interesting, all of that does beg the so what question. In other words, what is Mark, through his telling the story, what is he saying? What is he suggesting? What is he wanting us to get? What is he wanting to communicate through the stories of these characters? In effect, what significance are these players on the world stage? And with that also then, what is Mark communicating about God and about the kingdom of God? And I would argue he is communicating the very reality of what Palm Sunday and Holy Week, of what the waving of palm branches and the hosannas and the hallelujahs and the resurrection are all about. The kingdom of God does not come as expected. It does not come by power and position and status. It does not come as the kingdoms and ways of this world. It does not come through sword and shield. It does not come through violence and force. It does not come through power and oppression. Rather, the kingdom of God comes by the way of the lowly and the humble. And we can think centurion, right? Think of the one who holds the power and rules by force. And we can think oppression and persecution, blood on his hands. And Mark says the kingdom of God belongs even to those, to anyone who will humble himself, who will humble herself. Right? He says it does not matter what you have done or what you have left undone. When the centurion, and we can think discrimination, injustice, oppression, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was Divi Filius, right? The Son of God. In effect, the kingdom of God enters in through the recognition, the confession, right? That there is a God. I am not him. And as we read in Romans 10:10, for it is with your heart, meaning the all of you that is you, right? With your heart that you believe, right? Meaning trust, we can think leaning into. It is with all of you that is you that you trust, that you lean into and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith, right? Surely this was Divi Filius, right? And thus you are saved. Which kind of lends me then to ask, will we walk in this way of humility? Will we confess with our mouths, with our lives? Will we confess Jesus is Lord? Will we proclaim, surely this is Divi Filius? Will we live, in effect, will we live with God at the center? Will we live with Jesus on the throne? In a letter from a man named Paul, Philippians chapter 2, and I'd encourage you to read the first 13 verses. Philippians 2, the first 13 verses. But in verse 3, we read these words, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Meaning this kind of a confession. It isn't just about our relationship with God, but it flows all the way through to our relationships here and now with others. Meaning we could ask it like this. In addition, we could ask, will we esteem the others, right? All others above self. We could ask, will we seek nothing but the highest good of the other? Will we actively pursue the welfare of our neighbors, right? This way of the kingdom of God, it comes by way of the lowly and the humble. Will we walk in this way of humility? Will we walk in this way of humility? This way of the kingdom of God also, we could say, comes by way of the insignificant and irrelevant. And here we can think women, where even today our deepest cultural convictions determine one's value based on the way one looks, by their wealth, the amount of money they possess, their power and status, by the position they hold in society. But the way of Jesus elevates even the least of these, elevates every person's worth and value, regardless of gender, ethnicity, race, upbringing, political stance. You fill in the whatever blank. Right? The outcast, the insignificant, the ignored, and overlooked. Leading us to consider, do I see the value and worth of every person? And with that, what would it look like for me to express, right? To show, to demonstrate value and worth to everyone I encounter today? Noting that, yes, we are in the midst of COVID-19. Yes, we are in the midst of social distancing. And so maybe we need to think about what would that encounter look like? Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a text or an email. Maybe it's actually writing a letter and getting it put into the mailbox. Maybe it's someone in your own home. But what would it look like for me to express, to show, to demonstrate value and worth to everyone I encounter today, to everyone I encounter this week, this month? What would that look like? And then we can add to this, the kingdom of God comes by way of sacrifice and service. And we can think of Joseph, the character here in this play, right? Joseph, willing to take a risk, to dare, to boldly reach out, and in an act of generosity, offer his own belongings. No longer as items of personal ownership, but really as gifts for communal benefit, right? The bold act of asking and offering, right? Does my life embrace a posture of generosity? And with that, maybe we could ask, how am I serving others for his kingdom's sake? Does my life embrace a posture of generosity? How am I serving others for his kingdom's sake? Mark calls us to live the something more than what is. Even today, in the midst of social distancing, COVID-19, as followers of Jesus, we are invited to live into that deeper reality of why Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, of what Jesus was up to as he entered the city, of what all the palm branches and the waving and the hallelujahs and hosannas were pointing toward. A deeper reality that comes in the most unlikely of ways and in the most unlikely of players. Reminding us that even today, we are all players on the world stage. What part will I play this week in living the deeper reality? What part will we play? What part will I play this week in living this deeper reality? All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time, one woman in her time, plays many parts. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your word to us, inviting us into what is this deeper reality. A deeper reality that includes walking is an invitation to walk in humility. An invitation to confess with our mouths, with our lives, that yes, Jesus, you are Lord. Divi filius. That you are Lord. Humility to live with you, God, at the center, and to value and esteem all others, right? To seek nothing but the highest good of the other, to actively pursue the welfare of our neighbors, right? To see the value and worth of every person, right? Apart from position or power or status, but to see the value and worth of every person, right? And to embrace then a way of generosity, of serving others for your kingdom's sake. We thank you for that invitation to live that deeper reality, to play a part in the deeper reality. We thank you for this. We praise you. Go with us now into this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.